All right. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, welcome again to Faith. My name is Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff here. If we haven't met, it's good to have you here with us. We are in the second week of a series that we have entitled Daddy Issues. Now, if you're sitting out there and you're going, what kind of name is that for a series? What is that all about? Actually, last week we spent quite a bit of time kind of unpacking what we're doing and what this is all about and why we're talking about it. You can jump online and watch that. But if you weren't here last week and you don't have time to listen to it between now and when we're going to get started on this message, let me sum things up for you. Essentially, what we're doing in this series is we're trying to explore together who God is as our Father in heaven, and who we are as his children here on earth. And we're taking time to talk about this because of the profound impact for good that it can have on our lives when we really understand who our Father in heaven is. And we're taking time to talk about this because of how devastating it can be in our lives when we can't see God for who he is, and subsequently we don't see ourselves for who we are as his children. In this series, we're saying that a right knowledge of our identity as children of God, that can unlock prison doors, that can heal old wounds, that can propel us into greater purposes for our lives. At the same time, though, we're recognizing that our inability to truly see God for who he is as our Father in heaven, that'll leave us with unresolved issues in our lives and our relationships here on earth. It'll leave us with divine daddy issues, if you would. And so we're just trying to take a step back and figure out, okay, who is God really? And what's that mean for me? Because if we can't see God for who he is as our Father in heaven, it tears us up on the inside. So each week of the series, we're just taking looking at a different aspect of who is your Father in heaven, and what's that mean for you as his child here on earth. So before we dive into today's aspect, we'll just take a minute and pray, and we'll just invite you to pray with me. Father, just as we pray today, we do so mindful that later on today in this room, folks are going to gather, and they're going to celebrate and remember the life of Bob Capps. Father, we just pray for Bob, his family, for his wife Kay, for their daughters, as they are mourning the loss of Bob today, for those that are going to come together with them, that there would be just freedom to express emotion and sorrow, and at the same time, that there would be joy in celebrating the life of someone who followed you and who loved you. Father, we just pray just for our time, as we explore your truth together today, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see clearly who you truly are and what that means for us. And Father, we just want to thank you just for the opportunities that we have as a church to partner in mission with all kinds of other folks all over the world. Father, I just thank you for the Shrocks and the work that they are doing in Mexico with the Wycliffe Bible Translators, for the support that they are providing, and just the ways that they enable translators to take your word, your truth, and make it available to people in their mother tongue. God, I pray you would provide for them, that you would help them in their unique roles, and that you would watch over their kids and protect them and draw them to you. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something about people, it's just kind of hardwired into who we are, where we want to be wanted. Anybody out there that doesn't want to be wanted, that you like, I want to be rejected? Anybody out there? All right? A few freaks in the back, right? No, there's just something about us, we want to be wanted. And just being transparent, I'm no different. Like, I want to know my spouse wants me to be her husband. I like knowing that my kids like having me as their dad, that my friends enjoy my friendship. I like it when people here at church tell me that they're glad that I'm on the pastoral staff here at Faith. And we want to be wanted, and I'm no different. And this desire to be wanted, I think it goes all the way back to when we were kids. For example, I can remember picking teams on recess in grade school, right? Did they still have recess today? Is that still a thing for kids? Right. Did they let kids run around and play games unsupervised? No. All right. So here's the deal, all right? Way back when I was a kid, in olden days, right? And I love the duality of that statement. Because there's some of you here in this room that look at me and you're like, yeah, Grandpa. You know, tell us about what it was like when dinosaurs roamed the earth and you were a kid, right? And then there's a whole other batch of you in here and you're like, pah, you ain't old. I got socks in my underwear drawer older than you, kid, you know? Whatever, you know? Dentures in the nightstand that'll put you to shame. At any rate, way back when I was a kid in grade school, all right, you'd eat lunch and then they'd let you loose on the playground and the kids would go out there and we would play sports with zero adult supervision. Play football and baseball and you know soccer, whatever. And the way it would work is you'd appoint two kids as captains, and then those two kids would pick the teams. And so everybody would stand, you had this sea of expectant, hopeful faces standing in front of these kids who, one at a time, they're just picking you out. And there's nothing confidential about this, right? It's right on out there for everybody to see who gets picked first and who gets picked at the end, right? And you wanted, you prayed, you hoped, pick me, because the sooner you are picked, the more that communicates that you are wanted. And one of the worst things that could happen to you on that day was what? That's right, being picked last. And you did not want to be the last kid to be picked. The only thing that could be worse than being picked last is to be that kid who they argue over who has to take them on their team, right? Now, you got to give me so-and-so if I'm going to take that, you know. There's just something about us. We, from the beginning, we want to be wanted. Now, I would contend that this desire to be wanted, this isn't just something we want from other human beings. It's something that we long for with God as well. We want to know that the people around us want us, but there's something inside of us that wants to believe, that wants to know that God wants us to. And part of the trouble with this is we don't always feel that way. We might accept it as a theological idea, but deep down inside, I've sat with all kinds of people as a pastor who've said to me, I don't feel like God really wants me. And there can be reasons for why that works itself out in a person's life. I mean, sometimes people, they look back over the course of their lives and what they've done and where they've been, and they can't see how God could possibly want them with just the train of brokenness that trails behind them. Or sometimes there are people who've had an authority figure in their life, somebody who was incredibly important to them, who clearly communicated to that individual, you are not wanted. And they internalize that sense of unwantedness, and they transfer it to their Father in heaven. Whatever the reason is, when somebody can't see God for who he is, when they can't see their Father in heaven as someone who wants them, it leaves them with unresolved issues here on earth. And those divine daddy issues, they, depending on the person, they work themselves out in a number of different ways. Just a couple by way of example. Like this is a person who's just an approval addict. They are desperate for people to approve of them, so much so that they will do just about anything to win somebody's approval. Because they don't sense the approval of the one whose opinion matters the most. And so they try and fill that void with the approval of other people. And so they'll do things in an effort to gain that approval that they don't want to do, that they don't like doing, they know they shouldn't be doing, but they're just desperate to feel like somebody approves of me, because that means you want me. And I don't feel that in heaven, and it impacts my relationships here on earth. Or this is a person who criticism comes their way, and they just melt down. Because again, they don't sense the approval of the one whose opinion matters most. And they interpret that lack of approval, that lack of want, as rejection. And then they get criticized by another person, and they assume that criticism is rejection as well, and they can't bear up under the weight of any more rejection. Because they're already bearing the perceived rejection of their Father in heaven. However they work themselves out, when we can't see God for who he really is, as a father who wants us, it impacts our lives and our relationships here on earth. It leaves us with daddy issues. Now, what's tragic about this is that when you understand what the Bible has to say about who our Father in heaven is, this idea that God doesn't want us, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, if we just begin to understand how desperately our Father in heaven wants us, it'd make our heads spin. We get an example of some of this in something that the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. Listen to what Paul is saying. He's going to just throw a couple of ideas at you as he writes about who we are as children and who God is as our Father. Paul says this. He says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Just a couple ideas there. All right, come on. That is a dense passage of Scripture. Paul's throwing a lot at you there. In fact, I can remember we used to host this small group at our house, and one time we kind of went through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians together as a small group over several months together. And I remember this guy named Grayson was part of the group. Grayson was a smart guy. He was a faithful guy. Just really enjoyed Grayson. But the whole, like, study of the Bible thing was brand new to him. And he wrestled to keep up with Paul and just try and, you know, wrap his brain around everything Paul was saying. And so much so that, like, when we got done, you see Grayson, like, visibly relieved. But every now and then, you'd be doing small group, and you'd run across something that Paul wrote, because he wrote a lot of stuff. Most of your New Testament is written by this guy. And so you'd see Grayson, like the wheels would be turning, and you'd be like, "Hey, wait a minute. Is this that really wordy guy again?" You're like, "Yes, it is, Grayson. That's the wordy guy." And you'd see him brace himself. You know, he's like just anticipating, having to really think hard. Paul is getting wordy here. There's way more here than we could ever cover in one message. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at just, we're going to zoom in on verse 5 and see what Paul is saying to us about who God is and who we are in light of that in verse 5. And then we'll kind of pull from the rest of the passage a little bit at a time and augment what Paul is saying in verse 5. Where Paul says, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, what Paul is telling us there is that if we are Christians, that God adopted us into his family. A concept that when Paul wrote this, this is radical, radical stuff when Paul wrote these words. See, Paul is writing to a first century Greco-Roman world, a world that had issues. Among them was the issue of unwanted children. That's not a new issue to our day and age. We are much more sophisticated in how we deal with that today than how they were then, but it's not a new issue. See, in the Greco-Roman world, when you had a child that was unwanted, you would expose that child, which is just a nice sanitary way of saying that as a parent, you would take your unwanted child to a designated place in the city or somewhere out in the country, and you'd abandon your kid. You'd leave them there, sometimes clothed. Most of the time, you'd leave them there naked, exposed. And you'd let fate decide what's going to happen to this child. They're going to freeze to death, they're going to starve to death, they're going to be eaten by animals, or maybe is somebody going to find them and take them in. Now, there are a number of reasons why you might expose a child. You might expose a child because you're poor and you know you can't afford to feed another mouth, and it would be inhumane to knowingly raise a child in poverty, and so you're going to expose them instead. Or you might expose a child because they were born with some kind of disfigurement or some kind of deformity. In fact, there were lists in the ancient world that helped you figure out, is this child healthy enough to be raised, or do we have some kind of moral obligation to expose it? Or you might expose a child because of its parentage. If the child's illegitimate, if somehow its parentage was an embarrassment to the family, you expose it. Or gender was a reason to expose children. There are letters from the first century, we still have them today, of husbands who are, you know, traveling on business. You know, the wife is at home, she's going to give birth while he's out of town, and he'd send her a letter and let her know, hey, if it's a boy, fine, let it live. If it's a girl, I don't want to see her when I get home, expose her. Now again, these exposed children, some of them freeze to death, some of them starve to death, some of them are consumed by animals, and then some of them are found and taken in by people into their homes. And up until the time that Paul wrote, when someone took an exposed child into their home, they did so for self-serving reasons. They would bring these kids into their homes, and they would raise them for the specific purpose of either using them for or selling them into the slave trade or the sex industry. There were actually manuals in the first century that you could use to look at this exposed child and figure out, okay, is this kid going to yield a profit? Am I going to get a good return on my investment, or am I going to waste money? Am I going to lose money as I bring this kid in my home? You had people in the first century world, they would shop areas where they knew exposed children were going to be for the specific purpose of taking these kids into their house so they could make money on them as they sold them into servitude or into prostitution. Now, it is true. Every now and then, somebody would bring an exposed kid in their home and adopt them into their family. But this was almost always a power play. You had these dads who don't like how the inheritance, the resources are going to be divvied up after they pass among their biological kids. And so they bring an exposed kid in, they adopt that kid, they groom that kid so they can give the resources to that kid. It's dad controlling the money even after the grave. This idea that somebody would bring a child into their home, this unwanted exposed kid, to bring them into their home for reasons that didn't benefit you personally, that was just unheard of until the church was born. With the advent of Christianity, you had these crazy Christians who would go to places where they knew kids were going to be exposed, and they'd collect these kids, and they'd take them home and adopt them and raise them as their own. And they do so at no benefit to themselves. Instead, it costs them. And their neighbors would see this. And they didn't understand. Their neighbors would ask them, what's wrong with you? What are you thinking? What could possibly compel you to bring this unwanted throwaway kid into your house and no benefit to yourself? And these Christians, they would try and explain to their neighbors that in what they were doing for these kids, they were really just doing for these unwanted kids what their Father in heaven had already done for them. They would point to the words of Paul. When Paul says, in love, God predestined them to adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And those Christians would try and explain to their neighbors, they say, in other words, like before I was born, before God even created the world, God chose me. God wanted me to be part of his family. And God didn't profit from bringing me into his family. He didn't make money like the slave traders and the prostitute pushers of our day did. No, it cost God to do this. It cost him big time. See, my Father in heaven is holy. He's free from sin. And I don't know if you've noticed this as my neighbor, but I'm not. In fact, before God brought me into the family, I was a sinning machine. I was a slave to sin. The slave trader of sin owned me. And God saw that, and he still wanted me to be part of his family. So much so that he sent his legitimate son Jesus to die in my place, to buy me back from the slave trader of sin, to redeem my life. And now I'm forgiven. The wrong that I did, the good that I failed to do, it's been expunged from my record. And instead, God's grace is just running rampant all over my life. And then those Christians, they would try to explain, like after explaining this is what God did, they would try and explain like how God did it. They'd say that God did this in accordance with his pleasure and will. In other words, nobody tricked God. Nobody like hoodwinked God into a bad deal on me. No, God knew exactly what he was doing. He did so with all wisdom and full understanding. Knew exactly what it was going to cost, exactly how much he was going to pay, and he did it. And nobody guilt-tripped God into this or strong-armed him into this. No, God, he had a desire to do this. He did this in accordance with his pleasure. It brought him joy. It made him glad to do this for me. And then those Christians would try and explain why. And they'd say, you know, I can't tell you why beyond love. In love, God did this for me. He just has this crazy, unquenchable, unconditional kind of love for me. And those Christians would try and explain to their neighbors, they're simply trying to do for these kids what their Father in heaven had already done for them. They were trying to paint a picture of their Father in heaven for those kids as they were trying to be imitators of God doing what he had done. Now here's the thing. What's true for those Christians that Paul wrote to them is still true for us Christians today. See, what Paul is doing here as he's writing is he's trying to tear down whatever stands between us and God and keeps us from seeing him for who he is. He's trying to tear down the lie that's been built up in front of us that tells us God doesn't want us. When Paul writes here, Paul is saying to you, in love, God predestined you for adoption into his family. He did this through Jesus Christ, and he did it in accordance with his pleasure, and he did it in accordance with his will. God loves you. Before the world began, before you were born, before you'd done anything right, before you'd done anything wrong, before you could earn it, before you could blow it, God loved you. God loved you, and he wanted you so badly that he looked into that crowd of expectant, hopeful faces, and he pointed and said, I want you. I choose you to be on my team. I want you to be in my family. I want you as my daughter. I want you as my son. And he wanted you so badly that he sent his son Jesus to die in your place. His blood shed on the cross to redeem your life. Nobody fooled God. Nobody tricked him into a bad deal on you. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he wanted to do it for you. It made him happy to do it for you. Your Father in heaven isn't someone who doesn't want you. Your Father in heaven is somebody who is madly in love with you, and there isn't anything he wouldn't do in order to make a way for you to come home and be part of his family. Let me try and illustrate it this way. A few years ago, I was on staff at another church, and I met a young lady named Chica. Chica was a little girl from Haiti. And first time I met Chica, I thought, I think I'm going to like this girl. And I was right. I really liked Chica. And I can tell you exactly why. It's because Chica didn't know how to behave right. All right? I like kids that are just a little, she was a live wire. She would dance, she would sing, she was bossy, she was sassy. Chica just said what she felt like saying, and she let the chips fall where they may. She didn't care, right? Like, here you go. First time Chica came to church, she gave me a new name. I was no longer Pastor Mike. I was Pastor Donkey. Uh-huh. I knew Chica called me this. I didn't ask Chica why, because I didn't know. I was like, I know she'll tell me the truth, and I don't know if I can handle the truth, right? I don't know, and so I didn't ask. I later found out why Chica called me Pastor Donkey. It's because she believed that I looked like Donkey from Shrek, right? I don't know. I don't see it. I don't know. I just know in the morning I'm making waffles, right? So you're going to have to take that down or nobody's going to hear me. Thank you, Johannes. All right. So Chica, you know, she's coming to the church I'm on staff in. She's coming with a lady who we'll call Jane. And turns out, as I got to know Chica, I discovered Chica, not only was she from Haiti, but Chica was an orphan. She's one of a host of children in a country just ravaged by earthquake and poverty who wound up being an orphan. Now, Chica was very fortunate. She avoided being groomed for a life of crime or a life of prostitution, and instead she managed to secure a place in an orphanage that was sponsored by talk show host, local talk show host and author Mitch Albom. In fact, Mitch is releasing a book. It's called Finding Chica. I had somebody bring me a copy today. Same Chica, all right? Now, Chica would come to church with Jane, and Jane kind of worked for the album. She had helped run the orphanage for a period of time, and she was stateside, and when Chica just became too much for the albums because she'd become too much for people, or if the albums are going to be traveling, or if Chica wants to come to church, she'd come to church with Jane. And I discovered why Chica was in the States. It's because Chica had an inoperable brain tumor. And so the albums had brought her to the States, and she lived with them for a number of years. And during that time, in their hearts, she'd become a daughter to them. It was to watch these relationships and these circumstances unfold. It was inspiring, and it was heartbreaking. Here you have Mitch and Janine, and they're trying to help this little girl. Little girl who Haitian medicine couldn't do anything for. And American medicine couldn't or wouldn't. And I'm watching them at great expense to themselves take her all over the country and all over the globe to anybody who might be able to try and help this little girl. And they didn't do this because they had to, or somebody tricked them into it, or somebody made them feel guilty. They did it because they'd fallen in love with this little girl. They just loved her. And they just wanted to help her. Now, as Chica's health began to fail, and she began to get to a place where she's actively dying, I got to spend just a little bit of time, but I got to spend a little bit of time with Mitch and Janine and Chica in their home. And it was more than enough time to see how much they love this little girl, how desperately they wanted this little girl, and how heartbreaking it was for them to just watch her health fail, and there's nothing they can do to stop it. Now, when Chica passed, I was honored to be invited to be one of the people who spoke at her funeral. And there were a number of us, and we got there, and they kind of explained, okay, there was another pastor who was officiating the ceremony who got a much more complimentary name than I got, by the way. All right, that was not all right with that. But he explained, okay, those of you who are going to share, you're going to sit up in this row here, and I'm going to invite you to come up, and you're going to share, and you can go back and sit down. And so this, you know, we're having the service, and just I'm watching another person go up, and another person go up, and another person go up, and they're not calling my name, and we're running out of people, and I'm beginning to think, okay, maybe they're not going to ask me. I don't know. You know, maybe I didn't make the list. Maybe you heard what she called me and thought, no, this isn't a good idea. I don't know. It's just an honor to be here. It's just an honor to be here. It doesn't matter. And then the pastor invited Mitch to come up and speak. I thought, there's no way. I can sit down. I can relax. I don't need to worry about what I was going to talk about. They're not asking me to come up there after Mitch. And Mitch shared. It was amazing. It's just a phenomenal communicator. And he talked about bringing this little girl into their home and coming to this place where she was like a daughter to them and just being willing to do everything they knew to do, everything they could do, everything they didn't know to do, and just try it anyway. They were going to do anything they could to try and help this little girl. And as Mitch talked, it was so clear how much he and Janine wanted this previously unwanted little girl. And as Mitch was finishing up, just in a very, very transparent moment, he shared about how as a dad, he felt like he'd failed his daughter. Because he couldn't protect her. But fail or not, he loved her. He loved his little girl. And Mitch sits down and everybody's crying. It's a mess. And then that guy up in the front is inviting Pastor Donkey to come up and talk. I thought two things. I thought, why in the world you got to tell people this, right? And I thought, this has got to be a God thing. Because I didn't know what Mitch was going to say, and I certainly didn't think I was going to talk after Mitch. But what I had come prepared to say made so much more sense to say after Mitch talked than it did before. I went up there and I stood before this room just packed with people. And as best I could, I just tried to talk to Mitch and Janine. And I told them about a Greco-Roman world where unwanted kids were exposed and left to die. And there was these crazy people called Christians who would come and find these kids at a great expense to themselves. They'd take them into their home and raise them as their own and just love them. And when they were asked, what is wrong with you? What could possibly compel you to do that? They'd explain, I'm just trying to do for this kid what my Father in heaven's already done for me. I'm trying to be an imitator of God to this kid. So this kid will see they've got a Father in heaven who loves and wants them. And I was able to look at Mitch and tell him, he didn't fail, Shika. Now, he'd been a picture of who her Father in heaven was. As he and his wife tried to imitate God, they were showing Chica she had a Father in heaven who wanted her and that she was his daughter. About a year ago, Mitch did an interview. And in the interview, he showed a video that captures some of what Chica learned during that time. Let's watch it together.
Not long before the end, maybe 4 or 5 months, we heard singing, and you'll appreciate this, Kim, coming from our bedroom, and Chica was singing a hymn that the kids in Haiti sing every night. We have 45 minutes of devotion with no books. The kids just get together, and they just yell out a song, and they start singing, thanking God for what they have, which is extraordinarily little. And she was singing this song. And my wife went into the room with a video, with an iPhone. And normally, if you walk in and a kid's singing with an iPhone, they're going to stop, right? You know, they're going to get self-conscious. And you can say, oh, come on, keep going. She didn't. Not only didn't stop, she almost didn't acknowledge that anyone else was in the room. And I believe she sang for 8 minutes this song. And I believe she was singing directly to God. Perhaps when you look at this, you'll think the same thing.
I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child, oh God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child, oh God.
Listen to me. How Mitch and Janine felt about Chica, that's how your Father in heaven feels about you. He loves you. There is nothing, nothing he would not do, no price that he would not pay to make a way for you to come home. And nobody's fooled him. Nobody's duped him into a bad deal. He knows exactly what he is doing. And he loves the fact that he gets to do it for you. In love, your Father predestined you to be adopted into his family. He did it through Jesus. And he did it in accordance with his pleasure and his will. So as we finish, I just want to share some tools with you. Some tools designed to help tear down the barrier or the false image of God as someone who doesn't want us. And some tools that are designed to kind of help build up a picture of God for who he really is. And one of the neat things about these tools is, while we're going to look at them specifically in the context of not seeing God as someone who wants us, is and they're good for that, you can take these tools and take the general principles and then apply them to the specifics of other weeks that we're going to talk about over the course of this series. But for today, we're going to look at it from specifically from the perspective of a God who wants us. So if you struggle with this idea that God wants you, three things, real quick. First one is this. I would encourage you to pray a prayer, a simple prayer, and I'd encourage you to pray it every day over the course of the rest of this series. And the prayer is simply this. God, help me please to see with ever-increasing clarity how much you love me and how much you want me. Just every day over the course of this series, take a minute and ask God to enlighten the eyes of your heart to see who he is and how he feels about you. See if he doesn't answer that prayer. Second tool I'd encourage you to pick up is to script this out. You got six verses there. And by scripting it out, I mean get a piece of paper, get a pen, and write those six verses out word for word every day over the course of this series. You interact with truth differently when you write it down than when you simply read it. Spend some time every day over the course of the series, write out those six verses, let them wash over your mind and your heart and talk to you about who you are and who your Father in heaven is. And then third, memorize it. I'd encourage you to memorize all six verses. If you're like, I can't memorize that much, that's fine. Memorize verse 5. Well, let me tell you a dirty secret, just between you and me. If you script it out every day, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have it memorized. All right? Three simple tools designed to just tear down the false image of a father who doesn't want you and help you see your Father in heaven for who he truly is, somebody who is madly in love with you and would stop at nothing to bring you home. Would you stand with me, church? As we continue in worship today, we're going to receive communion together. And then we're going to close and one last song as we receive our offering. But before we do, we want to give you an opportunity just to respond to God. We said at the beginning here that Paul is talking to Christians about who God is as their Father and who they are as his sons and daughters. And if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you're not following him, but you're ready to come home. You're ready to say yes to God's love, his desire for you. You're ready to say yes to being brought into the family. Before we move on and worship, I want to pray. I want to invite you to pray with me. To have a conversation with God where you say yes. where you come home. So let's pray together, and then we'll continue to worship. Father, thank you just for the words of Paul. Father, thank you that you do in fact want us. That there is nothing you wouldn't do. That when you saw our brokenness and sin, you sent your son Jesus, your legitimate son, to die in our place. Father, if we stand here today and we do not have eyes to see how much you love and want us, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see your truth. Father, for some of us today, today is the day we want to say yes. We just confess to you that you are holy and we are not. You are free from sin and we are slaves to sin. Thank you that in love you redeemed us. You bought us back. In this moment, we want to put our faith in Jesus and what he did for us. We want to surrender all of who we are to him. We want to begin this journey where we follow him, where we learn to become like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated.